The book of Mark, chapter 14. This morning we'll be looking at the blood of the covenant. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25, the blood of the covenant. As we look backward into the circumstances in which we find recorded in the Word of God, you will note that Jesus went from Jerusalem to Bethany. He went to the house of Simon for meat, that is, to have a meal. While he was there, he was anointed for his burial by Mary. And because she had broken an alabaster box and poured very precious ointment upon Jesus during this anointing service, that is, for his burial, the Bible tells us that she was threatened and severely criticized for wasting money. At the same time, we understand that Judas was seeking a convenient time to betray Jesus. The chief priests were glad to accept the offer, and the Bible tells us that they promised him, that is Judas, money. Here in these last few days of the life of Jesus on this earth, we can see that the disciples have not yet learned his spirit, and that Judas, who has spent some 3.5 years with him, being a treasurer of this group of people who travel from place to place teaching and preaching the Word of God, that even now he was ready to betray Jesus. It seems that everything is going wrong at the very last moment. But there is an event that all of these men are going to be involved in, because it is something that was started hundreds of years earlier. It's called in the Word of God the Passover. And the time for Passover had arrived. It was time to sacrifice the lamb, and it was time to observe this annual feast. But they, being in Jerusalem, where could they find a place to prepare the Passover? The Bible tells us that the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" I think we can see, and all of us know from experience, that there are always undecided issues, and there are always problems generated by mankind. There's never the idyllic circumstance on this earth. We search for it, we long for it, we want it, a time when we're free from the pressures of life, when there are no decisions to make because all the good ones have been made. Now we can rest and sit back and enjoy making or having made good decisions and find some peace and comfort and rest and fellowship in what we have done. But as you will notice from these scriptures that I've read and the statements that I've made, that even the Lord Jesus Christ never reached this place in life where no decisions are to be made, and where no disappointments are to be borne, and where no sacrifices and commitment is uncalled for. They found a place in a rather unique way. The Bible tells us that Jesus sent two of his disciples into the city, and there they would find a man carrying water. I'm sure people have thought, how would they know which man to follow when they see him carrying a pitcher of water? Well, you follow the man, because, and I hope that I disturb none of the sisters, but they were the water carriers. And to see a man carrying a pitcher of water was an extremely unique scene. And therefore, it was not difficult for these men who had been sent by Jesus into the city to recognize the person about whom he had been talking. And don't let that spoil your day. We don't do that here. There were request to be made. That is, they were to ask him, wheresoever he shall go in, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? In other words, these two men had a message. They had a message from the master, and that is, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? There were no arguments to be made. There was no begging to be done. When the master says, we are to respond. I like the fact that this man had enough faith and was informed enough about the circumstances as he recognized the disciples of Jesus that he simply gave them the room that they could prepare it and make ready for the disciples of Jesus, especially, as we'll learn a little later, the 12 whom he called apostles. Everything was found, the Bible tells us, just as Jesus said. And his disciples went forth, came into the city, found as he had said unto them, and they made ready for the Passover. I don't know whether these people were surprised when they found that everything was just like Jesus said it would be, but to me, it seems that that's how we react. God tells us something in his word. He makes a promise in his word. We read something that is taught by Jesus, and we discover and exegete some principle from it. And then we give that principle opportunity to work. We apply it in our lives. And when we have done that, it, quote, works. And we are so surprised that what God said is true and what God's promise is us actually comes to pass. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when people call upon the name of the Lord, sometimes they are in wide-eyed jubilation. It worked. Of course it worked. When these people did what Jesus said, they found the place. And the man was ready, and he accepted the statement that Jesus has made. We should not be surprised when the word of God is true. We should not be surprised when everything works as God said it would work. God must always have providentially and strategically placed people. The Bible tells us that there was a blind man whom Jesus healed. And people wanted to know, did this man sin or did his parents? And Jesus said neither, but that the purpose of God might be fulfilled. There were 10 lepers whom Jesus healed. And they were there at that particular place on earth that he might heal them and show that he was the Son of God. There was this man whom his disciples followed. God had providentially and strategically put him there at that moment in history so that he might fulfill the purpose of Almighty God. There are many more people, unnamed and some named, who have fulfilled the purpose of God by being in the place where God wanted them at the time that God wanted them to be there. We never know for sure. We never know the name. We never see the incident. Our eyes are dim. Our hearts are often unreceptive to receive these lowly jobs of just being there at that place and being a part of an event that brings glory to God. Only the judgment seat of Christ will reveal the faithfulness of those people who did what God wanted them to do when God wanted them to do it. Let's look now at the Passover supper with Jesus. How did it begin? They came to the upper room that had been loaned to them by this man. Preparation had been made, and it began as an evening with the 12. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, it began with a revelation, a very sad revelation, a very surprising revelation, a very disappointing revelation. The Bible says, teaches us that Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." This was something new. It was something dreaded. It was something heartbreaking. One of these men would betray Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that it caused them to be sorrowful. And they began to be sorrowful and began to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" So it also began with questioning. John's gospel reveals to us the identity of this man and the fact that Judas was literally identified by Jesus as the man who would betray him. Imagine, we're sitting down to the Passover for the very last time with Jesus on this earth. And then as the supper begins, the first thing he does is to reveal that one of the 12 will betray him. And they're filled with sorrow, and they're filled with questions. And Jesus said, "It is Judas, the man who's been carrying the bag. He is the man who will betray me." Jesus said, "It is the one of the 12 that dippeth his hand." And the tragedy of it is expressed by Jesus when he said, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." There are some times in the Bible when we see people wishing they had never been born. Job seemed to express this particular form of disappointment and depression. But for a person to literally be in a circumstance when it would be better for them if they had never come into existence in this world is to describe the very worst of circumstances. I don't doubt, but there are people in the congregation this morning who have from some time in your life, because of some extreme circumstance, wished as you wept that you had never been born. But I can assure you, no matter how deeply we may have felt that was a truth that we would welcome, I can assure you that anything that you have done in this life to bring upon yourself that state, that mentality, that Jesus Christ, by the power of his love and by the power of the new birth, can create in you the happiness that you desire, and you can move out of that circumstance of wishing that you had never been born. I know as children we probably have said that a few times to our mother and fathers and wished we hadn't, either because of what they did or our hearts condemning us a little bit later. It's no light thing to say, "I wish I had never been born." I hope you don't say that. I hope you never feel that way about your life. It is the wrong way to feel about your life. Don't wish you'd never been born. Turn to God in faith and live your life for him, so that being alive is a joy to you and a joy to God and a joy to the people you know. I want us to look at a brief history of the Passover. It is an historical event in the nation of Israel. We look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, the patriarch, and his descendants with their servants were providentially placed in Egypt by a famine in the land. Joseph was placed in Egypt by Jehovah in order to prepare the Egyptians for Israel's coming. Something like John the Baptist's mission to Israel to prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ. Why were these people going into Egypt? They were sent into what might be described as an idyllic setting, to grow in number, literally. They were in a very concentrated area in the land of Goshen. They were in close contact with one another. In the desert where they had originally come from, they would have been a loose confederation of scattered tribes. But now they're close together. Now they are a nation that can communicate and learn the things that need to be learned and grow from some 120 souls to something over a million, perhaps 2 million people. They were there in that fertile crescent to be grown into a nation of people. God increased their number until God was ready for them to possess the promised land. God kept them in Egypt by a series of political situations and then made their lives miserable until his chosen leader, Moses, led them forth. But how will they escape the armed might of the Egyptians? How will they be freed from their slavery? Not by an uprising, not by armed power, not by swords, not by chariots. They were slaves. They had nothing but a heart filled with bitterness against their slavery and a desire to serve Jehovah God. And the Bible tells us that Moses came. There were 9 plagues, one more plague to go, and that was the death of the firstborn. And they were instructed to kill a lamb, to use its blood on the doorposts. And this would be a token to the destroyer that he was not to come inside that house and take the life of the firstborn. This was the beginning of the Passover. And it was literally stated, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." But they were to be prepared. They were to be ready to go that night. They didn't simply have the roast lamb, eat the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, drink the wine, and then relax. They were to have their staffs ready. They themselves were to be awake, and they were to have all the stock and everything ready to go. Sometimes I think that people believe that the blood of the Passover is the only message. But there's a bigger message, or rather additional message. And that is, with the Passover, there's also the opportunity to do, to go, and to be. They weren't to eat the Passover and then stay in Egypt. I think that's what we've assumed we ought to do. That we can have the Passover blood applied to us, be delivered from the consequences of our sins, and still live in Egypt and enjoy the sins of the flesh. But God expects us, if we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, to live separated and holy lives. We don't talk about that much today. We are people who are consumed with satisfying ourselves, of following the dictates of our own flesh rather than to doing the things that are taught in the Word of God. And that's what these people did after they left and things turned out badly as they saw it. They longed for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. They longed for the flesh pots of their slavery. Sometimes when people have been delivered by the power of God, born again by His Spirit, they begin to wish that they didn't have to live a life of separation and sanctification before God. Now, I realize we're all in the flesh, and we will all be in the flesh until we die, until we're changed by the coming of Jesus. But that doesn't mean we ought to yield to the flesh nor live as the world lives. I hope you do better than that, because you know better than that. The deliverance was by the power of the blood. The elements were roast lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. Jesus took these elements and he gave them new meaning. For hundreds of years, they had been symbols of one thing. Now, because Jesus is eating this Passover, they will become symbols of something else. The Bible tells us that they had begun to eat in verse 22, as they did eat. So far we have no hint that this ancient, centuries-old practice of the Jews will be changed. The elements are given new meaning by Jesus Christ. He said in verse 22, "This is my body. This is my body." A metaphor stating that the bread that he had broken in two was symbolic and representative and typical of his body. Jesus then took the wine, and the Bible tells us that he said that this is my blood. This is my blood. It is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. The word testament is a word that is used to describe a covenant or an agreement. It is used to translate a Hebrew word which means to cut or to separate, because the sacrifice that was made in order to seal a covenant was cut in two or divided, and those parties walked between it to signify their agreement. So there was blood shed when covenants were made that were applicable to nations and to individuals. Jesus took the Old Testament Passover, and he said, "This bread represents my broken body. This wine represents the blood that I will shed." And it is the blood of the Testament. Now think with me for a moment. This blood is shed for many. It is the blood that makes an atonement for our sins. But it was also the blood that ratified and put in place a covenant that superseded and set aside the old covenant. So now Israel has a new agreement with God. They had an old agreement with God, which had to do with the law system. Now there is a new covenant with God. But the new covenant with God is not a new plan of salvation. Some have the idea that people were saved one way by keeping the law in the Old Testament, and then with the new covenant, we're saved by grace. Men and women from Adam and Eve have always been saved by grace if they have been saved. But they were saved by a promise. A promise that God had made that one would die for the sins of all mankind. And each time there was a sacrifice offered, it was a showing forth of what would occur in the future. It was a promissory note, if you please. But when Jesus died on the cross, that promissory note was paid in full, and God's wrath over sin was satisfied, and now there is an abundance of forgiveness that has accrued to the offering of Christ, so that we draw from the collateral. We draw from what Jesus did, rather than having payment for our sin promised. The payment was made, and now there is no more offering or sacrifice for sin. So this is just more than simply Jesus predicting his death. It's more than Jesus stylizing his agony on the cross by his broken body. It was the fulfillment of all those things necessary to bring into the age in which we live now. Not the age of grace. There's always been grace. Not the age of the Holy Spirit. There's always been the Holy Spirit. But the age of the New Testament church. When we live under the regulations of the heart and we live under the regulations of the mind that we must guide by the revealed Word of God in what we call the books of the New Testament. Now we move past Malachi and come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the other books that are canonized in what we call the New Testament. This new agreement. Jesus said that he would not have the opportunity of participating in another Passover. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There is, in some ways, the kingdom of God on earth today. It has to do with the church. The church is not the kingdom. We're representatives of the kingdom. And we understand that our King is not ruling this world today, but he's coming again. And if you've been born again, if you have let the blood of this covenant purchase your salvation, then one of these days you will be with Jesus Christ upon this earth in a kingdom. That which we have longed for and dreamed after as human beings. A time of peace and plenty. A time when the Lamb will lay, and when the Lamb and the Lion will lie down together. Little children will play upon the snake's den and not be bitten. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall remember war or perform war no longer. We long for a time like that when we can lay aside the burdens of living in a sinful world and live in a kingdom where Jesus Christ is King. But that kingdom is not going to last forever. It will end in the destruction of this earth. And then God, through his power and wisdom, will create a new heaven and a new earth. And then all the redeemed of God will be moved to that new heaven and that new earth. And at that time, God shall wipe away all tears and all the things that have caused us disappointment, hurt, and agony. And then we will live forever with God. And he will be our God. And he will be our people. There's more transpiring here with the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper than our minds have ever grasped. Had it not been for Jesus the King, who gave himself for us when he went to the cross just hours later, there would be no kingdom. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no future for any of us. So Jesus told the truth. He expressed the truths concerning Judas. He expressed the truths concerning the importance of his death, the importance of his body being broken. He was preparing them for what I'm sure they considered the saddest day of their entire life, when they would see their master crucified. I hope by faith you can see that by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, redemption has been made. And the pathway has been opened.